Now, we're going to read from Mark. That's a passage in the New Testament, obviously. So if you turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 3, we're going to look in verse 7. I'm going to read from 7 to 21. Tonight we've had a little bit of a change-up of preacher. It was supposed to be Sean Tan, and it'll now be Scott Howard. Now, Scott is here, and Sean is here, and we had a toss of a coin, and that's how it worked out. No, we didn't do that. But Sean had arranged a while ago for Scott to come here, so Scott Howard is going to preach to us tonight. But he's going to preach on the same passage. So Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 21. Hear God's word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." We'll hear more of that passage read a little bit later before Scott comes up.
Okay, we are continuing in Mark chapter 3, reading from verse 22 till the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. So that's Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be given the children of man. But whatever blasphemy they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Thanks, Scott.
Well, good evening. It's good to be with you. For those of you that don't know me, my name's Scott. I used to come to Bull Creek back in the day. And then kind of like 6 months into the Vic Park plant, I kind of joined them, and I've been with them like kind of since that point. I've preached here maybe a few times, but not massively. So if you can recognize me, that's pretty amazing. So I work one day a week at Vic Park. I primarily do like children's ministry. So if you want to talk about children's ministry, yeah, come talk to me. But let me start with something else that's about me. I kind of live across the Great Dividing Range of Perth. That's like north of the river, you know, the barrier that no one ever crosses. And kind of, yeah, up there, kind of the Mitchell Freeway, it's its turn to get all those major upgrades. You know, you've got smart freeways down here, but you know, not so north of the river. And so at the moment, there's a whole lot of roadworks. It really just sucks. I don't know if you've driven north. Wouldn't advise it. The speed limit drops. So kind of what was once delightful and 100 is now a painful 80. Or at night, kind of like as I'm going to go home, if they're doing something on like a bridge or something, it drops down even further to 60. Yeah, with that, like there's a whole lot of warning signs, but they vary in intensity. You know, as you get closer to the roadworks, you know, they get brighter. They shine all the more in your face. A few kilometers back, there's just that billboard that says, you know, watch out, you know, maybe we don't go that way. Yeah, there's roadworks there. You kind of read it and you ignore it. But as you get close, you can't ignore it, right? The cones come out, the whole freeway narrows in and you're down to one lane. And yeah, you know, and there's those big flashing trucks, right? The big ones with the crash bars. You know, you kind of want to miss them. But you can't miss them with your eyes because they're bright, they're flashing. They tell you, slow down, go this way with their big arrows. And they're super important, right? I remember driving home from a meeting here at Bull Creek late at night, going home. It was cold. It was wet. I just wanted to go home. But the rain made it difficult to see. And as I went around the corner on the freeway, I was suddenly met with an accident that had already happened. And I could only see that accident because there was already a truck there, all flashing and bright lights saying, get out of this lane, otherwise you're going to crash. The bright warning lights helped me to change lanes quickly, to see the danger and to get home safely. Kind of the warning with all of its intensity helped me to see and to change. And as the passage was read this morning, did you see the intensity of the warning? Like, to the extent, if I got up here and I said this morning, or sorry, this evening, this was preached this morning as well, if I got here and preached verses 13 through to 19, if I said, you know, we're really going to spend a good 20 minutes understanding the 12 disciples, and then next week we're going to be doing chapter 4, I reckon you'd be disappointed. I reckon you'd be like, no, Scott, what about this part here? Maybe you'd be really confused because maybe your attention's already been forcibly sucked to a few verses in our passage. Because maybe you don't like the sound of that. Actually, there's a lot there that you don't know what it means and you're worried it might be about you. So let me tell you what our plan is for today as we unpack this passage. We're going to be primarily focusing on what has been given the name, the unforgivable sin. We're going to try and understand what that means, or like here in our passage it's called the eternal sin. But those words mean things in their context. So we're going to kind of increase our certainty about what Jesus is talking about by looking at the whole scene and then working in. We're going to kind of drive really quickly through verses 7 through to 19. So sorry if you wanted to hear that 20-minute sermon on the 12 disciples. You can talk to me later. It'll be good. We're going to look at Jesus and what he says about the strong man. That's verse 20. And then the rest of our time is going to be on the unforgivable sin. We're going to define those words. We're going to look at what Jesus actually says. And in that, we're going to look at Jesus' promise and the warning. So that's where we're going. If you've been with the Mark series up to this point, and kind of if you can read Numbers, we're up to chapter 3, right, of Mark. We're not masses in, but the crowd is already booming, right? You know, Jesus in like the end of our last section, like 3 verse 6, Jesus has had some really serious conflict with the Pharisees. Actually, so much so that they're planning to kill him. But that hasn't stopped the crowd, right? They're still flocking to him. Come, let's see that with me, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from all around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. You know, there are people coming to Jesus from all over. You know, some of that's 50 kilometres away. If you've come from Jerusalem, that's almost 100 k's. And that's most likely on foot. And for a lot of them, they're bringing with them their sick. They're demon-possessed. That's multiple days' journey to come and see Jesus. To hear him. To have their friends healed by him. They've heard that there's a prophet somewhere over there who can heal, that maybe God's mercy is being poured out powerfully by the Spirit, and so they come. Actually, so many come that Jesus needs to get a boat ready. Jesus, like, sets an escape plan so that he doesn't get crushed in verse, I think it's 9? Yeah, 9. And he told his disciples to get a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. You know, there's so many people that are kind of like grasping at Jesus that the boat plan needs to be initiated. Occasionally you have to see the cool things. Chapter 4, verse 1, the boat plan gets initiated. Here, like in chapter 3, there's the plan. And 4, verse 1, Jesus is in the boat. The crowd has continued to grow. Chapter 4, verse 1, he's in the boat. It's a plan well executed. And Jesus continues to heal many, not just of sicknesses, but demons and unclean spirits. Mark continues to tell us, as he has before, that he casts them out. And as he does, they fall before Jesus and they cry out, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus doesn't let them speak. He continues to silence them, commanding them to be silent. And I think one reason for this is because demons don't get the honour of proclaiming who Jesus is, right? Jesus is going to decide who gets the honour of proclaiming him. And he does. That's the next section. Jesus goes up a mountain and he appoints 12 disciples. The description that we're given is the 12 disciples are going to be with him so that Jesus might then send them out to preach. The authority that Jesus has, he's going to share and give to the disciples so that they may proclaim who Jesus is. Jesus gives them authority to heal, to cast out demons, and to tell people who he is. And so that's kind of the background. That's where Mark's gospel is going. We see God so clearly at work. Jesus continuing to preach, teach and heal. So much so that the crowd is becoming dangerous. They're desperate because they've heard that salvation is found here. I often think of this passage as kind of like those lovely pictures of kind of the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of like there's Jesus maybe standing or sitting and everyone's kind of just like lounging around him, kind of like loving to hear him. But that's not the picture that Mark puts forward here at this point. It's a crowd that is coming desperately because they've heard that God is saving people. And I think one thing that's missed in all those pictures is that there are those that are coming to Jesus, but there is also the amazing crowd of people leaving, right? Which would have been amazing to see. Those who have already come to see Jesus, right? Friends and family, they're gathered together, weeping with joy over family members who can now see. Their friend who can now walk. The family that has been crippled by that one member who has been demon possessed is now free. And they leave singing about God and his love. What a beautiful picture. That's the increase of Jesus' ministry. But as the ministry increases, Mark also tells us that so does the opposition, right? It comes first from his family. Come see that with me in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. You know, Jesus' own family, they hear of this picture that Jesus can't even eat. And their response is that, Jesus, you've gone too far. You've gone crazy. And this might seem like a really minor thing to us, particularly if you're Australian and grew up here. Australian culture is really weak on the whole communal thing. It doesn't really matter what family you're from or what your family thinks about you, because you are you and that's good. But that's not so in first century Palestine, right? Actually, this is a big deal. The fact that Mark includes that Jesus' own family are against him, that's not a selling point. But the fact that it's not a selling point bears witness and gives testimony to Mark here is accurately recording all of these events for us. This helps us, and this is proof that the Gospels are a faithful witness to the story of Jesus. Because if it was all just about selling Jesus, you would just ignore this part. You'd just cross it out. But Mark wants you to see Jesus clearly. Mark wants you to meet Jesus. But Jesus' family actually kind of leave quickly stage right, and they're immediately replaced by a significantly more serious threat. A more serious group with a more serious charge. Come see that verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. You know, these are the big guns, right? If, you know, the religious leaders from the religious capital, and they've come to check out Jesus. This may even be like the Jerusalem's official inquiry, like, you know, let Jesus know where he stands. And their charge is the next step up from Jesus' family, right? You know, Jesus' family said that he was crazy, but the teachers rather say that he's possessed by Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is weird, you know, but what clearly they mean is like Satan or a top demon. And Jesus doesn't let that charge stand, right? Jesus calls them in and returns serve to them with a parable. Jesus says that they've just read it all wrong. I remember once having a conversation. Well, I kind of entered a conversation with two of my kind of leaders that I really admired. They were talking and kind of walked in on them, and they were talking in kind of acronyms. One was saying, oh, yes, the HCSB, really good. The other one's like, oh, NKJV. And I thought they were talking about banks. So I kind of walked in and was like, oh, Combank, all the way. But they're talking about Bible translations, and I completely misunderstood, and they just gave me weird looks, and I had to leave. That's Jesus here, right? Jesus says, actually, you've read your charge, you've read it all wrong. And not just wrong, it's illogical. See that with me? Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? That would mean, really, that all the work that Satan has done, the grip on all those people that you've walked past outside, is being undone by Satan's own forces. Kind of a darkness chasing away darkness. Now, Jesus is quick to point out that actually a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. If the scribes are right, that means that Satan's whole kingdom is really collapsing. And don't we see that in kind of any civil war? When a nation ends up divided against itself, when it splits into two or more factions and they just fight, that nation doesn't end up prospering. There are terrible losses on both sides, and the end result is always weaker than the first. That's what Jesus says. But Jesus then teaches these teachers with what they should have seen. Verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus' illustration here, I think Mark, the passage from Isaiah was amazing. You know, in that passage, God is clear that there are strong men out there, but God is going to come and bind them. He's going to come and plunder their goods. Jesus says no one can enter the strong man's house unless he first ties up that strong man, unless he defeats him and binds him. It's then that you can bind and take his goods. I remember a really young Scott. I kind of hope that I will one day forget most of my year one thoughts, but a really energetic young boy. But I was really confused about a whole lot of like what Christianity was about. I remember really poorly articulating to one of my friends. We were probably sitting on the mat, probably should have been listening. But I articulated to him that what I thought about Jesus and Satan. And what I said was, they're both in heaven and they're both just flogging it out, right? And I wasn't sure who was going to win. I hoped that Jesus would win, but I just don't know. But I think Jesus' parable here is super clear, right? Jesus can only do what he has done, that side outside, as he frees people from demons and sickness, because he's more powerful than Satan. Jesus has come into Satan's domain, into our world, and he is binding the strong man. All that sign outside is showing that Satan's rule is ending. Or take what Paul says in Colossians 2, kind of partway through. Paul says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Jesus has victory, even when it looks like he is killed. Well, he does die, but it's there, even at his death, that he has victory. And there's nothing that Satan can do. But Jesus doesn't end there. Actually, here's something much more serious to say to the scribes. Well, before we do, I'm just going to take a step back and I'll take a drink, just take a breath. Oh no, they'd marked. Because maybe you've been worried about this passage, right? Maybe you've been holding your breath. Maybe these words of Jesus terrify you. My wife, Kate, when I told her that I was preaching on this passage, she shared with me that when she was younger, when she was a teenager, she was worried that she had committed this sin, that the intrusive thoughts into her mind, which would say things to her which she didn't want to say, was her committing this sin, that she had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And that caused her great distress. If that's you today, please hear that your concern about your salvation, your worry about this sin, is a sign that you've actually been warmed by the Spirit, not a sign of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And my hope is, as we look clearly now, as we define and as we unpack, that this passage will bring you peace. But if you're someone who's eager to ignore this passage, my hope is that you'll be brought to attention and called to action. So let me lay out the plan. We're going to look at the words, what Jesus says. We're going to define them. Then we're going to look at Jesus' promise and the unforgivable sin. It's kind of just three steps. Coming to verse 28, let's read what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. What is blasphemy? Let's define that. What does it mean? In the broadest sense, it's language which is disrespectful towards God or the things of God. kind of making what is God or godly common. We kind of have already seen this in Mark 2, if you don't know if you remember, where the lame man is lowered through the roof and Jesus forgives his sins. And at that point, the Pharisees were quick to gather and go, you know, Jesus is blaspheming. He can't do that. That's because Jesus is forgiving sins. Now, they've read that wrong. That's not Jesus being blaspheming and saying that he's that being able to forgive sins as a human. What that is actually a sign that Jesus is God, and they've misread that. Often we want to limit blasphemy just to speech, but I think it's more than that, because it can't be just purely about words. Jesus himself says, what comes from the mouth proceeds from the heart. And so one can blaspheme in their heart. And actually one is blaspheming in their heart long before they blaspheme with their mouth. And if you are worried that maybe you've spoken quickly and you've fallen into this category, it's worth asking where your heart is at. If your heart loves Jesus, and then what you say with your mouth is not a reflection of your heart. We must repent, we must turn again and ask for forgiveness. But it's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let's define some other words. Sin. Sin is rebellion against God, the breaking of his law, kind of a missing of the mark. There's a target that we should be aiming for and we have a really good shot at not hitting it. Forgiveness, that's where God lets your sin go. He doesn't hold it against you anymore. He forgives you. The Old Testament uses beautiful language of God remembering your sins no more, or blotting them out as if they're written down, and he comes with a big pen and makes them so that they're no longer readable. Two more. Guilt. Guilt is where you are held accountable for what you have done, forced to make payment. It's charged against you in like a legal sense. And then finally, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Often, like actually, as we saw with the Apostles' Creed, often the Father is associated with creation and the sending of the Son. The Son is the one that is sent and the one that saves. And the Holy Spirit is the one who both reveals the Son through his incarnation, but is also the one who reveals him through his word. All of these are working together. They're working together in salvation. Kind of, there isn't division in God. But particularly for the Holy Spirit, it's about revelation, what God is revealing through the Spirit. Kind of, those are the words that we're going to be looking at. Good to define them. And before we get to the warning, let's begin with the promise that Jesus gives us. Because Jesus begins with grace. And this is often the pattern of God's word. In so many places, there are stern warnings, but they're often coupled with God's mercy. When God commands, he comforts. When he warns, he warms. Warns, warms. Where there is law, there is also love. And here, I think Jesus calls his people to return. See that verse 28, right? Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Quite literally, that's whatever blasphemies they blaspheme. Jesus begins with truly, not because this is more true, but kind of a look here, pay attention. And Jesus here emphasizes that despite what the Pharisees or the teachers of the law and scribes think, there is forgiveness, even for the worst of sins, even for blasphemies. The Pharisees, one of the major gripes of Jesus is that he's been meeting with sinners, welcoming them, forgiving them, eating with them. They would rather that Jesus had just come to them. They think that they deserve Jesus' time, that they've made themselves clean. But Jesus corrects them, right? Jesus here corrects them and says, actually, forgiveness is on offer for whatever blasphemies you blaspheme. Jesus here points us to that. That if we come to him God will remember your sins no more. I still sometimes have flashbacks. Often when I'm driving, I remember times that I've failed. Times that I was lazy, where my words hurt others, where my actions were uncalled for. And I know that I'm rightly and truly guilty for those actions. No matter how much good I do, it cancels not a single one of my sins and my failures. But Jesus here points us to the fact that there is forgiveness. Jesus doesn't explain it here, but as we've already seen in Mark, Jesus has the authority to forgive. Jesus has shown that he's powerful enough to forgive. And as we continue through Mark, we'll see that Jesus is going to do what is needed to make that happen. He's going to go all the way to the cross for us. And so we all must again and again, we must take our sins to Jesus. We repent, we turn from our sins, and we seek to live differently, following him. But so many people we know and love, friends and family and neighbours, don't know this. They don't know anything of the good news of Jesus. Some of them may be aware of their sin, their own failures. Crushed under their own guilt. They need to hear Jesus' words. Could you tell that to them? Could you talk to them? Or just consider, what's the next step? You know, you guys are doing Meet Jesus. You know, you could read Mark with them. They just need to know that forgiveness is on offer. Because it's found nowhere else. Take a drink. I'll come back. All right, we'll try and refocus. There is a line, though, that must not be crossed. See that with me, verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Just another second, I'll take a breath. All right. In contrast to forgiveness that is available, we come to where it is no longer. But what is this sin? We've kind of defined the bits and pieces, we've defined the words, but what is it? Because that's important. Let's again remember kind of our lead up here. Jesus is responding to the scribes. They've come from Jerusalem to check him out. They've probably spent time investigating Jesus and his teaching. But they've walked through that crowd, right? The masses of people coming to Jesus. All those sick with ailments, unable to walk. And they've seen Jesus heal. They've seen demons cast out, families restored. And they, all those people, they're sitting there praising God. And the scribes, they see this great sign. With all that they know of the Old Testament, God powerfully working, the Spirit on full display, working miracles, the Son being revealed by the Spirit, and they say, no. But not just no right. They actually go as far as to say that Jesus is evil. They harden their hearts. And they want to leave justified with their rejection of Jesus. Now, whether the Pharisees have committed this sin or not, it's difficult to know. I think they're on the threshold just about to cross because Jesus calls them in and warns them. Don't turn from seeing the Spirit's light with all that you know and see to turn and call it evil is to never return. For them to find forgiveness, they would need to turn back to the very one that they're rejecting, the one that they're calling demon-possessed. But let's be specific. I think the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the rejection of the one whom the Spirit reveals. After they've come and see, maybe even tasted, as Hebrews calls it, and even in the sharing of the Holy Spirit, to then leave and to call it evil. But I don't think the teachers of the law, or the scribes, are the only, what they do here is the only way to commit this sin. I think others commit this sin by getting to the point where they see Jesus as evil, the church as evil, Jesus as evil, because of what the church says about sin. That is, the one that is, looks like they're following Jesus can fall into this by a few steps. I think first, the sin that they once fought, that they know they should, they now put up with, and they don't repent of it. Then the sin is enjoyed, and their action is justified in their own heart. Eventually, that sin is seen as good, and it is Jesus or the church which is restrictive. And thus, the church, and by extension, Jesus, they say, is evil. And they curse Jesus with their mouth. They end up with hearts that are hardened against Jesus so that they will no longer listen. And I think that's the more likely scenario for Australians today. And this is a warning. Jesus is calling all that will listen to respond. Kind of like the intense lights on the freeway, warning me of the danger immediately ahead. Jesus' warning is intense because the consequences of ignoring Jesus, of continuing in your sin, eventually has eternal consequences. And if that's right, if what I've articulated has been seen from our passage is the unforgivable sin, I think that means a few things. Firstly, I think that means that every other major sin that you can think of can be forgiven. In the past, other sins were often elevated to kind of share this status of unforgivableness, be that murder, adultery, blaspheming in general, sexual sins. Those are all sinful, but they are indeed forgivable. You can find forgiveness. Secondly, I think this passage also corrects two views about what the unforgivable sin is. The first is the view which leads to you being worried that maybe something you have said or done is the unforgivable sin. Like my wife, as she shared. Again, be encouraged that the concern about sin is not a sign of the unforgivable sin, but of the Spirit. The second incorrect view, I think, is that this sin is the one who thinks, is if you just have like unbelief when you die or being unrepentant in general. I think that's not correct because of verse 30. Come see that with me. Kind of Mark, the narrator, kind of steps in, kind of breaks the barrier, the kind of the screen, and says, look, why Jesus has said this is for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. It's their rejection of Jesus and saying that he is evil, which finally lands them in this unforgivable sin realm. Not just general unbelief. People that don't believe can certainly be brought back. Thirdly and finally, I think this talks to us about apostasy and that it's a real thing. Because Mark has written this for us to hear and to respond to, for the church to hear and to respond to. Because there are those who will hear about Jesus in a church that rather than to turn to him, will turn away from him. They won't turn to Jesus for their sin, they'll rather turn to their sin. I think this is a real warning. Real warning for all of us. Kind of Jesus puts up those warning lights, close and personal, the warning of eternity, a bright light shining about going down that path. Don't go, don't continue down that path. He calls all those who will hear to not turn away from him, not to harden your hearts to his word. He warns if you are feeding your sin to turn and find forgiveness. If you're fighting your sin, he encourages you to keep on going. And to all of us, Jesus' words are clear right from the start of his ministry. Jesus began by saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let us turn to Jesus. Let us cast our sins on him. Even if you think that you've gone too far, if you can respond with your heart, turn to him. He welcomes you with open arms. If you've never responded to Jesus, if you've been ignoring him, now is the time to come. Don't turn away. See Jesus' love for the lost, for us, especially as we continue through Mark's gospel. My hope is that as we continue through, we will see and love him more and more. And seek to follow him to the end, into eternity. Let me close. I'm going to pray, but before I do, this passage often raises deep concerns. We might know people that we might think are in this category. You may want to chat through that. Please come talk to me afterwards. But let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our sins can be dealt with no one else apart from Jesus. Help us to take our sins to him. Help us to hate our sin. May we bring it to you always. Lord, if there are people here tonight who aren't killing their sin, aren't dealing with it, Lord, speak to them. Warn them. Help them, Lord, to turn and repent. Lord, we can't do so on our own strength. So we ask for yours. Amen.